Good morning. How are we doing today? Good. Go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 6. Psalm 6, please. Page 364. Psalm 6 is where we'll be this morning. Page 364. You know, it's really interesting how the book of Psalms begins. Psalm 1 and 2, if you remember from our very beginning, are the lenses, we said, by which we are to view the rest of the Psalms together. So Psalm 1 speaks of this prosperous life, right? So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And this verse 3 says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And it says this, and all that he does, he prospers. And so Psalm 1 paints this picture of this designer, this creator who has laid out his creation. Here's how life works. All right, so blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the way, right? Who pursues godliness, who pursues the way God has designed life to work. And it says then, in all that he does then, he prospers, he's fruitful, his life flourishes, he thrives in life. That's Psalm 1 by which we view the rest of the Psalms. But then Psalm 2 points then to this eternal hope, because we'll read Psalm 1 and we'll look at this and say, okay, but yes, you and I will fail at this. All right, so I will not always walk after the counsel of the wicked, right? Like I will do that from time to time. I will stand from time to time in the way of sinners. I will sit in the seat of scoffers from time to time. I will fail at this. But yet Psalm 2 then is where it ultimately lays us and leads us to this eternal hope in an eternal king, an eternal joy that comes by looking to the deliverer, that looks to Jesus who will one day come and set all things right again. So Psalm 1 and 2 lay the framework, the lenses. It's the prologue by which we see the rest of the Psalms together. But yet, really, I love to some degree how the Psalms are laid out, because Psalm 1 and 2, like I said, it kind of points out this, man, this flourishing life, this thriving life, this prosperous life. But then Psalm 3 begins. And really, Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, where we'll be today and next week as well, are prayers from a man, King David, whose life seems as though it's just falling apart. Right? So Psalm 1 and 2, right? Prosper, fruitful, thriving, flourishing. There's coming a deliverer, right? And then Psalm 3 hits, and man, it's just his son, Absalom, is chasing him out of his kingdom, seeking to destroy him. David's running for his life. He's lost his kingdom. Psalm 4 and 5, people of influence and power, they're rising up against David. They're seeking to tear down his reputation, tear down his name. They're undermining his authority. They're just constant thorns in his side. And now we get to Psalm 6, where we find, I would say, and I would argue, that David probably at his lowest. You read through Psalm 6 today, and it's depressing as we walk through it. David is in deep, deep pain, deep, deep anguish. In fact, in the suffering that David is walking through is due in some part to his own sin. God is disciplining him. Now, the background to what led to this discouragement that David's walking in, and honestly, the depression I would believe that he is walking in and is experiencing is unknown, but what is clear and what is abundantly clear is as we begin to tackle this psalm here is that he is greatly hurting. Okay, so where's this prosperous life, right, that someone talks about? Right? And all that he does, fruit, right? His leaf does not wither. Where's this prosperous life? Because we're going to look through Psalm 6, and here's a guy who just said, almost wants to end it. All right? We've seen this in Psalm 3 and 4 and 5 and now 6 today as we'll get through it. It seems that everything that we read through is anything but a prosperous life. That is at least against a framework of how the world would define prosperity. So we gotta make sure that we're reading prosperity and seeing prosperity the way God defines it, right? So our culture, our world would say that prosperity is having more, doing more, owning more, becoming more, right? That's prosperity as our world would define it. So simply put, our culture teaches that a truly prosperous life is just having more of what you already have. So prosperity is having more things that you already kind of have right now, just more of them that won't last. All right, so then when you grow bored or tired of that, just go get more of that. And when that runs out or you get bored, just continue to accumulate more. So you begin to see the breakdown of that philosophy. Now here's the thing. It's the best that the world can offer us. And here's why. The world removes the eternal creator, removes the God of the universe, that removes the source of all joy. And so when the creator, when the infinite is removed from the picture, all that we're left with is the finite. And so that's what the world, that's the best that they have then, right? So the best inspiration that the world can offer you is to go get more finite things, right? Go get more of what won't last because they've removed the infinite. But what we're going to see here in the Psalms is maybe a different picture of a prosperous life. I wrote this down. A truly prosperous life is lived and experienced when God is the gravitational pull of our life. Right? So you with me on that? Like, what I mean is that regardless of what is going on around us in our life, what we are experiencing, what we're feeling, the emotions, the roller coaster sometimes of life, prosperity is experienced when we continue to find our source of strength and guidance and joy in our Creator, not in what He has created. So the world says, go after the finite things. God says, no, come after the infinite, right? Chase after the infinite. That's what brings us a prosperous life. When God is the gravitational pull, when we just continue to just come back to Him. And what I love about the Psalms, as we've just seen in the last few weeks, even as we've gone through Psalm 3, 4, and 5, and now 6 today, is that there's just no pretentiousness whatsoever. They are what you get, right? Like, they're raw, they're gritty, they're real. Like, you can read yourself and your life in the Psalms. And I think that's why a lot of times when people are going through difficulties in life, that they're attracted to the Psalms. They just kind of continue to read them over and over again. They become just a comfort to people in difficult times. Well, for the believer, it's because what they're doing is they're recalibrating our lives. They're recentering our lives around our God, who is the source of eternal joy, peace, and prosperity. Okay, so we're going to look at Psalm 6 today, and it's a heavy one. It's a heavy psalm as David is walking through deep discouragement here. But we're going to see, even in the midst of his deep hurt and his deep pain, you're going to begin to see this gravitational pull. You're going to see Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 begin to kind of shine through this, and hopefully that'll become clear as we walk through that. So Psalm 6 here, verses 1 through 3 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Just a quick pause here. It's really interesting because languishing really means to kind of push pause on forward movement, right? Like, so he's feeling this emotion of like, I'm not going anywhere. So there is, to some degree in his life right now, just a lack of progress, a lack of prosperity to some degree. I'm languishing. I'm not moving forward. I'm wasting away. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Okay, so let's pause here and just chat for a second. This past winter, if you remember, if you were living here, you definitely remember, but we all experienced the polar vortex, right, that came through our area of the country. Now, I think I remember reading at some point during those few days that it was actually colder here than in Antarctica, right? So I remember reading that, like we were like pretty much the coldest place on the face of the earth, like during those 2 days when this polar vortex came through. Now, basically, if you remember, the whole city just kind of shut down. I've almost never seen, I've lived here my entire life, I've never seen basically just an entire city just close. Because they were just saying, if you go outside, you're going to die. Like, that was pretty much the words. Like, that was all over news. You go outside, you will die. Don't go outside. Now, I couldn't resist. I went outside. I'm like, I got to experience this deathly cold, right? So I bundled up as best as I could. I drove here, actually. I want to check on the building. Everything okay? You know, so I drove here, but I'm like, I got to experience. I can't let, you know, the cold of the century, right, go out and I'm inside. Like, I want to go outside for whatever reason and experience the cold that they said, if you're out there, you'll die. So I went out, and I'm telling you, if you were outside, every breath was painful. Like, it was just painful. Now, as I breathed in that extremely cold air, like, it hurt my nose. Like as you're breathing that in, you could feel it. Like it hurt my mouth. Like you're trying to breathe kind of like this, like just to try and warm it somewhat. Like I could feel it in my lungs, like that cold air, like it literally kind of hurt. And I was only outside for like a few minutes, but I began to ache, right? Like as bundled up as I was, like I began to kind of tense up. Like my bones began to actually kind of be kind of strain and just achiness like the longer I was outside. It was brutal. They knew what they were talking about, right? Like if you go outside, you will die. And the David here, I thought about that as I was reading through this. David here is expressing like this internal grief that he's feeling. Did you catch that in those first three verses? Like the suffering that he's walking through is so intense. He's like, my bones are aching. My soul is troubled. You notice in verse 3, he can't even finish his train of thought. You notice how it stops, it pauses? He begins verse 3 with a thought, but you, O Lord. So he's beginning to think, he's trying to dwell on who God, you, O Lord. And it's like he can't even get there because he's in such pain and agony because of what he's walking through. And he just says, how long? Like that's just where he goes. How long is this going to go on? How long am I going to experience this difficulty? I'm in anguish here. I can't even finish my thoughts because I'm in such pain. My soul is troubled. Now again, we don't know the background to David's pain, but we do know it's somewhat related to sin in his own life that the Lord is disciplining him for. All right, disciplining the sin out of him. Now verses 1 through 3 reveal the grittiness and reality of how we often feel when we're going through deep pain in our own lives. I mean, how many of us have walked through difficult seasons wondering, is this ever going to end? Like when you're walking through it, it just feels like, is this the rest of my life? I mean, I say it somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but when Amy and I had Maddox, he like early in, like those first few weeks, right, where babies just cry for kind of no reason, you can't figure it out, right? So I remember like a few weeks in, and Maddox would cry about 5 o'clock in the evening. At least it was in the early evening, not in the middle of the night. But there was like a time from about like 5 to 6:30, 5 to 7, like every night where he just cried, and you could not stop him from doing it. So I remember literally rocking him in a rocking chair, like after like an hour of him just screaming in my ear, thinking, this is the rest of my life. You know what I'm saying? Like, this is it. Like, I remember Amy coming in the door and she looks at me and I'm like, I couldn't handle, like, I was like, I can't handle anymore. Screaming, like, what in the world? And you go through his mind, like is this it? This is going to be it forever, right? Like, we have an 18-year-old. I'm just going to be holding an 18-year-old magazine, be screaming in my, like, this is the thoughts that go through your mind. Now, in reality, it lasted, I think, 2 weeks. It was like 2 weeks, but felt like forever. It just felt like forever. And I remember thinking, like, why does anybody ever have kids? You know what I'm saying? And then I start thinking through, this is in my notes, but like, no, I remember thinking, like, well, I get the first kid. I get why people have a first kid. I don't know this. Why does anybody have more than one kid? Like, I remember thinking that, like, you know what this is like, right? Anyway, you're going through that, and you're just thinking, like, man, it just feels like forever. And that's where David's at, right there. He's going through such pain. And we don't know how long he was experiencing this difficulty or suffering, but he's just like, this is never going to end. How long is this going to be going on in our lives? I mean, how many of us have walked through suffering and felt as though our very lives were just beginning to waste away, right? I'm languishing. I'm not moving. Like, what's going on here? I mean, how many of us have endured such hardships in life that feels as though God has forgotten you? Like, are you there? Like, you pray, but it's like, are you listening? Are you there? Listen, you're not alone. Like, that's exactly what David was feeling in this moment. But we begin to see, even in the midst of this pain, that the gravitational pull of God in David's life. He's still, even though he's feeling distant, you begin to see him kind of begin to be drawn back. Like he's not running from God, he's running to him, right? He's praying for God's grace. Okay, be gracious to me, right? He's praying for healing and restoration. Okay, heal me, right? Like he knows he's broken. He knows God's disciplining him. Okay, so God, heal me, deliver me, restore me, right? So he's pressing in to who God is, even though he feels as though, like, is this going to last forever? Are you there? He's pressing into what he knows. Look at verse 4. He says, turn, O Lord, Deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, right? Deliver me. Save me, all right? That's the pressing in to who God is. He's going down deep into God's character. He knows who God is, even though it's hard to see him in this moment, right? He knows who God is, even though it doesn't feel to David in that moment like, does God love me, right? It seems like he's distant, but I know he does. I know, God, your love is steadfast. And so in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this intense suffering, David is clinging to all that he knows. He's clinging to the promises and the character of who God is. God is our deliverer. God is full of love. His love is steadfast. He knows that. It's where we need to go when we're in the midst of the fire. Like, we know this about our God. We know he's good. We know he's for us, not against us, right? Like, we know these things, so we press in. That's a gravitational pull that's leading us back to him. His discipline, even in our lives, as painful as it may be, is done out of love. And David knows this, even though it's hard for him to accept that in that moment, right? Okay, rebuke me not in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath, right? He's feeling that moment like, man, this is an overbearing God, right? In that moment, those are those statements like, okay, is this too much, God? He's just clinging to this. He's just laying out what's on his heart. This feels too much for me to bear. But yet he still comes back to, okay, I know that God's good. I know his love is steadfast for me. I know his discipline, even for me in this moment, is for my good. I mean, the book of Hebrews gives even more clarity to this idea of God's discipline of us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, it says this, My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. That's such an important line right there. He's treating you as sons, as his own. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? See, good parents understand that in order for our kids to mature and flourish in life, we have to discipline them. Right? We have to. Good parents understand that. For our kids to thrive and flourish in life, we do have to discipline them when we see behaviors in them which are going to lead them to harm and destruction. Right? So we understand it. But my kids can't stand it when I discipline them. Right? Can't stand it. And it's not, that shouldn't be a shocking statement. No kid does. Like, all right, great, can't wait for mom or dad to discipline me. Right? They can't stand it in that moment. To them, in that moment, it feels as though I've robbed them of their happiness. In a moment of discipline, it seems to the one being disciplined that person is stealing their joy. It may even seem to them as though we don't love them. Like my kids may, in the moment of that discipline, may feel like, man, dad doesn't love me. Why would he do this if he loved me? But we also know this, that couldn't be further from the truth. It couldn't be further from the truth. I mean, if I didn't love them, I would never discipline them. And I remember growing up hearing that, like, I'm doing this because I love you. And in the moment, you're like, whatever, you know, like, you know. And then you grow up, you're like, oh, man, yeah, I get that, right? I am doing this because I desperately love you, right? We're looking at this long-term vision for our children, for our kids, right? If I didn't love you, I would let you do whatever you want to do. If I didn't want you to flourish in life, then I would let you just act out however and never try to redirect that. So my kids in that moment, they will get angry with me, all right? They'll get angry, get upset, get frustrated. They'll cry. They'll be hurt when they have to be disciplined. But hopefully by God's grace, right, we've laid down a foundation that shows them, no, we do love you, right? Like our hopefully our home is not just 24/7 discipline, all right? Hopefully the home is filled with more love than anything. So we lay that foundation that shows, no, you know we're for you, right? We've laid this out before you. We do love you. So my kids, they know I love them. So even when they're going through that pain of discipline, it seems to them in that moment that dad doesn't love me. Right? Think that, say that quickly. In that moment, it doesn't take them usually too long to kind of come back to the reality that, yeah, I know, dad, mom, they do love us, right? They do. This is what we're seeing with David here. In the moment of discipline, it feels to him so his heavenly father is just oppressing him. Right? Don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath. It feels too much. But he knows in that moment, feels as though the Heavenly Father has left him, abandoned him. Yet we begin to see him return to reality, return to center his life again on the truth, right? Of what is true, not just on his feelings and emotions. This is why we believe and trust as believers here that truth is so important, right? That we have a foundation laid in our lives of doctrine, of truth, of God's character, his nature, that we rest in that. Because if we have no foundation laid in our lives, then we are destined to be tossed around like a rag doll in the midst of storms of our lives. Right? So we need to build that foundation of truth. And David had that foundation of truth laid, which is why even in the moment when his emotions are lying to him, when his feelings are deceiving him, he comes back, he's recalibrated onto the foundation of what is true and right. And that begins to recenter him. You see, a prosperous life is not one that is absent of difficulty. It's one that just has a sure foundation. That's a prosperous life. See, if we do not delight and rest in the Word of God, then we are sure to struggle greatly through suffering. If our mind and heart is not firmly planted in our God as revealed to us in His Word, then our feelings and our emotions, they are going to dictate the course of your life. So if we do not set our feet upon the spoken word of God here and center our lives on that, then listen, our lives will be directed by what we feel in the moment. And our feelings and our emotions, they're deceiving and they won't lead you into truth. So brothers and sisters in here this morning, we need to saturate our lives with God's word. To breathe it in, to devour it, to study it, to know it. It is breath to your soul. It is life to your weary bones. David was broken. He was broken here. I mean, look at verse 6 and 7. How many of us can relate to this? I'm weary. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. So not only is he walking through suffering and walking through the discipline of God for his sin, but now he's got people around him that are still needling him and still seeking to tear him down. It's just coming seemingly from all angles. And so he's just saying, I'm tired of my moaning. I don't even have the strength to cry anymore. My bed is drenched. It's sopping wet. Because I'm just crying all day and all night. How many of us have walked through seasons like that? Yeah, he was broken. But look at the gravitational pull. Look at him returning. Look at verse 8. Okay, so depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. So all my enemies shall be shamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment, right? So this is the returning back to his God, right? This is the, okay, settling back upon truth. Not allowing emotions, not allowing feelings to direct his life, all right? This is him coming back to, okay, I know who God is. Here's my confidence. Here's my sure foundation. He knows he hears. We talked about this last week, right? That God not only just hears our prayer, but he listens. There's a difference between those two, right? You can hear things, but there's a difference between hearing things and listening, right? So he knows, okay, my God is listening to my prayer. He knows his God loves him. He knows his God is with him. He knows his God hears his cry. He knows his God will fight for him against his enemies. He knows all of this because he's grounded in God's word. He knows all of this because his delight, as Psalm 1 points out, is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, he meditates day and night. And because of this, even in the midst of deep discouragement, deep depression, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that's strong, that's prosperous, that's yielding fruit, that's not withering underneath the oppression or the difficulty, right? That's prosperity right there in the midst of the storm. Again, a prosperous life is not just having more of what you already have. It's relationship with the God who's made you. It's clinging tightly to the beauty of who God is. It's holding fast to his word. You see, that's the lens that Psalm 1 gives us. But Psalm 2, again, remember, there's two lenses. Psalm 2 is there because we're going to fail at this. We're going to fall down. So we even see David. He's struggling with doubt. He's struggling with truly believing. God, are you really for me? At the beginning part there. Feels abandoned. Feels like he's forsaken from him. He's going to struggle with fully adhering to Psalm 1, right? To walk not in the counsel of the wicked, or stand away of sinners, or sit in the sea of scoffers, right? He's going to fail at that. You and I are going to fail at that, which is why we need Psalm 2 as the lens as well, to show us our need for a deliverer. To show us our ultimate need for a Christ, for a Messiah who will make all things right again. And to give us hope that even the suffering that we endure in this life, no matter how strong, how severe, to how minimal, that there's coming a day when all of that's going to be destroyed, right? That's what Psalm 2 then ultimately points us to. So David here is an imperfect example of how to walk through pain and suffering. He is. He's a sinner, just as you and I are sinners. He struggled with doubt. He struggled with believing. He struggled with sin. He's being disciplined because of sin. But yet it's comforting, because that's all of us in here, right? If you've walked through difficulty and pain and suffering, I know sometimes I'm like, it's okay to like be frustrated. It's okay to feel like, man, God, what are you doing? To question. Man, this is why Psalms are such a comfort a lot of times, because you see David do that question. What are you doing? Okay, God, how long is this going to go on? Why are you doing this? So that's why it's a comfort. It's an imperfect example, but yet it's comforting, because again, that's all of us. I know I struggle with doubt. I struggle to believe all that God says that he is. But that's why we're so thankful for Psalm 2, because Jesus is our perfect example. Jesus is our eternal hope. Let me give you an example of this. On the night that Jesus was heading to the cross, he went out to pray, right? So he knows what's coming. He knows what's laid out before him, right? So he knows that just in a matter of a few hours, he's going to be beaten mercilessly. He knows he's going to be whipped. He's going to be beaten with rods. He's going to have a crown of thorns shoved into his skull. He's going to be slapped and beaten. He's going to have a beard ripped out of his face. He knows that's about to come in just a matter of a few short hours. He knows that in just a few short hours, he's going to have his hands spread apart, nails driven through them. He knows there's going to be nails driven through his feet. He knows he's about to die the most excruciating death imaginable on a cross. He knows that's coming. And so he's going to the Lord in deep pain and suffering, because he knows what awaits him. He was in agony. He was in pain. He was suffering because of what was ahead of him, an agonizing death on a cross. In fact, Scripture says he was such pain and sorrow over what was about to come, that he was praying with such earnestness that the Scriptures say that his sweat became like great drops of blood, right? So he's walking through the valley, right? He's walking in that midst of difficulty. He knows the full weight of God's wrath is about to be laid on him for the sins of humanity. So he knows, though, this is why he has come to this earth. But listen to what Jesus prayed for, even in the midst of that suffering on that night in Luke 22. He says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, right? Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. That right there is, you're seeing the humanity of Jesus, right? Like, so yes, God, Jesus was fully God, but Jesus was fully man. So knowing what's about to come, he knows, God, if there's any other way, right, remove this. Let's do it that way. So he's asking God, okay, if there's another way to accomplish this mission of redeeming humanity, let's do it that way. But he knows very well there is no other way. So he prays this, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Right, so in the midst of this humanity, he's feeling the strain. He's feeling the weightiness of this. He's feeling the suffering and the sorrow that's coming. Is there any other way? But he knows there's no other way, so he presses in to his Father. Okay, not my will, but yours be done. Right, I'm submitting to you because you're good, because you love me, right? Because this is for the flourishing of humanity. All right, so not my will, but yours be done. And as he hangs on that cross, Jesus actually quotes from Psalm 22. He quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, the feeling in that moment as Jesus hung there with nails through his hands and his feet was that of abandon. Why have you forsaken me? Right? Why have you, the humanity of Jesus is crying out here. Why have you forsaken me? Yes, Psalm 22, for those of you that know Psalm 22 and where it leads to, though it begins with a feeling of abandonment, it ends with the foundation of God's deliverance and God's presence. Right? So that, again, it's this sure foundation of who God is and what he's done for us. You see, Jesus experienced on this earth pain, suffering, and feelings of abandonment, just as you and I have. Yet his hope, his gaze upon the Father never wavered. He was the perfect example. Now here's why that's significant. Because our pain and our suffering and our feelings of abandonment will cause our faith to waver. That's the sinfulness that still resides within us. And so though we know Psalm 1 is leading us to fullness of life and prosperity, we also know we will fail at this, and there are going to be seasons and times when we'll be oppressed and the weight of life is going to hit us so hard that our faith will waver, which is why we're so thankful for Psalm 2 that points to the deliverer, King Jesus, who comes and says, I will live this out. I will live Psalm 1 out perfectly for you. Right, so that your hope is not in your ability to live a perfect life, but your hope is found in me who lived that perfect life for you. That's why that's significant. Jesus experiences this pain as well, yet without sin. He was our perfect example. Jesus lived a perfect life that you and I should live, but are unable to do so because of our sin. So we need to learn from David and how he responds when he falls and when he fails and find comfort in that because we can relate there. But ultimately, this psalm should point us outside of that to Jesus as our only source of right standing before God the Father. And also should point us ultimately to the eternal hope that there's coming a day when Psalm 6 won't exist. Right? That feeling that David was walking through, the feelings and emotions that you and I walk through when we go through seasons of difficult pain, there's coming a day when the death of suffering will happen. Right? And so that's where Psalm 2 points us to. Because of Christ, you and I will fall. You and I will stumble. Sometimes our own sin will lead us into seasons of suffering. The suffering and difficulty of this life will at times cause us to turn from God rather to him. And this is why we thank the Lord for Christ, who took all of these failings upon himself and then in turn gave us his righteous life. See, this is where Psalm 6 points us to. Though it begins with a feeling of where are you, it ends with the sure foundation, this right recentering and calibration of who we are, resting in the truth of God, our deliverer, and Christ who's made life for us and given us new hope. And so the plea this morning is, as we walk through pain for the Christian, is that we again continue to recalibrate, know the Word of God, rest in it, breathe it in, devour it. And if you're not a believer in here this morning, the hope and encouragement to you then is to stop looking to the world to try and find peace and for the world to make sense of your life. All it can do is point out things to you that will one day end up in a landfill, right? The best that they have are things that are infinite or finite, right? We want to call you into trusting and finding a joy and a peace and a salvation in the infinite, right? The God of the universe who designed you and loves you and is for you. So turn from sin, come to Christ, and find new life in him. Let's pray. So God, as we close here this morning, we want to center our hearts, maybe just quiet our hearts on who you are. Now, I don't know where everybody is in this room here. And there's some people that maybe today, as Psalm 6 was read, they feel like that's them right now. Or maybe that's people who just walked through that. Or there may be some in here that just may have never experienced that level of discouragement. But wherever we are on that spectrum, I pray that we would be recalibrating our lives, that we would be centering our lives on the eternal truth of God's Word. That God's Word is our very life. And so, God, we look at Psalm 1, the lens by which we are to live. We want to walk not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. We want to delight in the law of the Lord day and night because we know that will breathe life into our souls, life into our very bones. But God, we also know that we will fall short of that. And so we thank you then for Psalm 2, that the eternal King has come, who has done what we could not do. And because of his life, in his death and his resurrection, we can have salvation. We have peace and confidence. And in that way, we can now embrace the storms of life, the difficulty of life, with hope that you are for us, not against us, and that there's coming a day when all suffering will be put to death, and that we will just live forever with you in perfect peace, harmony, and joy. And so we pray, God, for the coming of Jesus to restore all things to how they were meant to be. So God, we do pray, like Revelation ends, come, Lord Jesus. But until then, I pray that our eyes would be centered on you, that our hearts would be fixed on you, that we would encourage one another in these truths. And then my prayer for those that are here this morning that do not know this truth, or maybe have not yet believed this truth, I pray that you would call them to yourself today. That they would turn from their sin. That they would say, Jesus is all we need, all we have. He's it. And so, God, I pray that you would save today as you love to do. So, God, help us, grow us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.